Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Well, they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word and pray that as we look at this difficult part of Scripture, that we would see in this your love being manifested, in that it's in our place that Christ goes into the cross and bears up under the unjust treatment of evil men. Lord, help us in this to see our salvation, that in Christ we can be set free as he suffers in our place. We ask this, God, that we might be saved and that we might glorify you in the day of judgment. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As we work through the end of Matthew, it's just difficult to read and to work through the things that we see happening to Jesus. We know him from the good that he's done and the way that he has dealt justly and kindly to people throughout his ministry. And what he's received for his kindness, for his obedience to God, is not the acclaim of the people and their leaders, but the fickleness of the crowd and the rejection of his work and of his mission, of his ministry by the leaders. We've seen the last couple of weeks how Jesus has come before the Sanhedrin, and he's been rejected by the Jewish leaders. As just previously to that, he was denied by Peter and abandoned by his disciples. His sense of aloneness and his sense of solitude is becoming more and more apparent. He's already been rejected by the Sanhedrin, by the council of Jewish priests and the elders of the people. He's already been beaten somewhat by them. Now it comes time for them to find a way to have him put to death. The Jews, being under occupation, don't have the right to execute anybody. It has to be the Romans who are ruling the land to do that. So they take him to Pilate, and they have to create some sort of charge for Pilate to be able to put him to death. Because Pilate is a Roman ruler. He's not terribly interested in the religious affairs of the Jews. They have to create some sort of charge against him, against Jesus, to convince Pilate that he's a threat not to the Jewish religion, but to the Roman Empire. Matthew doesn't bring this out as clearly as, say, John does. But what the Sanhedrin does, what the Jews do, is they bring him to Pilate, is emphasize that this is a man who counsels rebellion against Rome, wants to set himself up as a king, and argues that taxes need not be paid to Rome. Now, this is an outright lie. Jesus has said and done none of these things. but it's the best they can do. And although Pilate isn't initially convinced by all of this, yet throughout this passage we'll see that Pilate, not being a man of righteous conviction, finds himself being manipulated to the end that the Jews want him to be, which is that of being able to put Jesus to death. Of course, we know that as we look at all this, none of this is happening by accident. This is not something that Jesus didn't intend to do. Jesus came that he might die for the sins of his people. He came knowing that he would be rejected by the leaders of the people. He came knowing also that he would be rejected by the Gentiles. And I think in Pilate's rejection of Christ, you see the rejection of Jesus not just by his people, but by all peoples. The death of Jesus was not a Jewish plot for which the Jews would be punished again and again. The death of Jesus was planned and agreed upon by the Jews and the Gentiles. It was for the people of the world that Jesus died. It was for you and me that Christ came to suffer. And we all had a hand in putting him to death. If we're of Jewish background, it's to the chief priests and the elders. If we're of Gentile background, it's through Pilate and through his inaction and his failure to fulfill what God had called him to do as a ruler among people. Verses 11 to 14 bring us to Jesus as King of the Jews. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Now that's a very small conversation. If you go back to John 18, verses 28 to 38, you get the expanded version of the conversation that goes on between Pilate and Jesus in that. And through all of this, Pilate asked Jesus, "Well, what are you king of? And where is your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And through all this, I think Pilate becomes convinced that Jesus is not a threat. Is not a threat to Rome. Is not a threat to him personally. But Matthew sums up that conversation in Pilate's question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And as with the Sanhedrin, Jesus acknowledges the statement, but not necessarily the meaning that the questioners would read into it. Jesus says something to the effect, "So you have said," or as if to say, "Those are your words." He'll claim the statement, but Jesus reserves the right to define what those words mean. As always, it is God who defines what a thing is, and not we ourselves. We have our ideas of kingdoms and kings. We have our ideas of right and wrong, of strength and weakness. And they may work well in our dealings with one another, but do our definitions of right and wrong suffice when we are dealing with God, who is the maker of all things? We have our idea of what our significance is, our idea of what our sense of our own personal goodness is. And it may work well if we compare ourselves with people around us. But when we stand before the Lord, when we compare ourselves with Christ Himself, what is our goodness really worth? What is our sense of self-esteem really going to do for us in that day of judgment, or in that moment of comparison with the righteousness and perfection of Christ? In a similar way, while Christ will accept the words that the Sanhedrin throw at him, and while he will accept the words that Pilate says when he says, "So you're a king," Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king, but not a king like you think." When we think of kings, we think of conquering heroes. We think of horses and armies and swords and battles. We think of castles and divine right and kings ruling in power and pomp and glory. And there's a part of that which describes what Jesus is doing. But there's a part of it that doesn't explain it. Because Jesus comes as a king to die for his people. And the great and the mighty never seem to think of themselves as servants, as being there to actually lay down their lives for those that they rule. Rather, it's the soldiers who fight and die in the battles that the kings and presidents and world leaders and dictators create. It's the weaker ones who serve the stronger ones. But Christ is king, And His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And it's not to be defined or understood in terms of the politics or the powers that we know. Jesus comes as a king to die for His people. And in that death for His people, He shows His real power. As He's raised from the dead. And a few weeks thereafter, is ascended into heaven. Where He sits now as an enthroned king at the right hand of our Father. Now make no mistake about it. Jesus is king. And He is coming again. He will judge the living and the dead. He will send into heaven and He will cast into hell. He will reward those who believe in Him with everlasting life. But those who reject Him, those who live the life of carelessness and neglect of His law and of His mercy, He will cast into hell. So make no mistake, He does exercise that supreme and great authority. And He will do so perfectly and well. But He is not just about judgment and power. He is also about love and compassion and sacrifice. And He is standing before Pilate now because He is full of compassion and love. Because He has come to die for His people. To offer Himself up a sacrifice to God for the sins of His people. And to bear in His own body the wrath of God, the just wrath of a just God against the wickedness and sins of His people. Jesus is king, not like the Sanhedrin imagines, not like even Pilate imagines. But Jesus is king, the one king to whom all leaders must look and ought to model themselves after. But beyond modeling themselves after Him, Jesus is the one king, the one Lord, the one ruler that all people must submit to in faith and in trust. The Sanhedrin, the priests and the elders continue to make accusations against Christ, and Jesus gives no answer. There's a time and a place for explanation and defense. There's a time to say, well, you're right or you're wrong. Let me explain this better. Let me clarify it for you. But this is not that time or the place. They're not interested in truth anymore. They're given over to lies and darkness. The people that have brought him to this place before Pilate will not hear the truth. And so Jesus, well, why would He throw pearls before pigs? Why would He give what is holy to dogs, only to have them turn and rip Him apart for it? He holds this silence, and Pilate sees this and observes it and is just amazed by it. Any other man brought before him would be protesting his innocence. Would be saying, they're wrong. I'm right. Let me tell you how I'm right. They would be trying to justify themselves, trying to get out of the death they're being put to. And he would argue with every bit of logic and fact and emotion and passion they could. But Jesus stands there and hears these lies said about him and says nothing. Does not refute them. This is not just how an innocent man shouldn't act, Pilate's thinking. Is this how a king should act? And Pilate doesn't know what to make of all of this. And probably is beginning to think that Jesus is just a loon. Just some maniac. Just some harmless fool who's been put in a bad place by the envy of others. But what Pilate doesn't realize, and what the Sanhedrin doesn't realize, is that this is what Jesus came to do. Isaiah 53:7. Jesus was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And just bore with it. Just bore with it. And this is part of His taking our sin upon Himself. This is part of His becoming sin on our behalf. Just quietly hearing the slanders and lies and entrusting Himself to God who would in time vindicate Him. Luke tells us that after this initial meeting with Pilate, mention is made of Herod in Galilee being in town. And Luke tells us that after this initial meeting, Pilate shunted off Jesus to Herod, apparently hoping to avoid responsibility for the whole thing, saying, "Oh, Jesus, you're from Galilee? Well, you're not in my jurisdiction then, are you? Let Herod deal with you." So Herod deals with Jesus, looking for some sort of trick or some sort of magician. Jesus refuses to play along with him, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. And that brings us to verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted." Well, here's the choice now. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's shown his kingship, and he's hinted to the people that will hear what being a king is all about and why he has come. To be a king who will die for his own. Now, here's Jesus being presented as king to the people. And what will the people do? The leaders have rejected him. What will the people do with him? Well, we're told that there was a custom at that time that during this Passover feast, the Roman leaders would release a prisoner that the crowd chose. There's not a lot of record of this in secular sources, but that's not a problem because the Bible is true. And as the Scriptures tell us, that's reason enough to believe that this is accurate. Well, who is the choices? Who are the people that Pilate gives to the crowd to choose from? Verses 16 and 17. They being the Romans, had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. We know from other places, from the other Gospels, that Barabbas was a thief and a robber and an insurrectionist, a guerrilla fighter, essentially a terrorist. And the Romans had good reason for wanting to keep him in prison because of all the trouble that he had caused them in trying to outdo Rome and free the Jews from that oppression. There's Barabbas on the one hand, and then there's Jesus on the other. There's one who would seek power and would seek freedom by violent means, but wouldn't touch the soul and wouldn't change the heart of anyone that followed him. And there is the one who is the king, who comes not to overthrow by violence and power, but to overthrow by meekness and gentleness. Not by killing others would his kingdom be established, but by being killed himself. Pilate presents them both to the crowd. "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And maybe Pilate is thinking at this point that they'll choose Jesus because he knows the Jews have messianic hopes. He knows that they're looking for someone to deliver them. And he believes apparently that Jesus is not a threat to Rome. So maybe the crowd will choose Jesus. Pilate is still thinking at this point, Jesus is innocent. And he's got enough of a sense of moral duty that he's not keen on putting an innocent man to death. So he's looking for all of this, in all of this dialogue, for a way to free Jesus, if at all possible. But he miscalculates again and again. And instead of doing it outright, as he could by being the governor, the procurator, he turns the decisions over to others, hoping they'll make the decision he wants them to make. Attempts to avoid responsibility, to not carry out his work. Of course, this goes against him. There's a reason he offers them this choice as well. He knows that the only reason that Jesus is before him, humanly speaking, is because he's ticked off the Sanhedrin. Verse 18. "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Now, Pilate was no friend of the Jews. He had killed a number of them in the past in violent put-downs. He defended them by bringing idolatrous practices into the city. He would later lose his procuratorship as he would slaughter a number of people on their way to recover what they believed were holy articles in Mount Gerizim. So that stupid, foolish decision that Pilate was called back to Rome and legend has it later committed suicide in Gaul, modern-day France, for this. Pilate had no real interest in right or wrong or in the Jews' affairs or in really in freeing Christ. Pilate was after his own ambition, his own career. But he also was quite happy to stick it to others when he could. And this is perhaps an attempt by Pilate to take it to the Jews who give him so much grief, who are such a difficult problem for the Roman authorities. So here he says, I can have it both ways. I can free a man who I know is innocent, and I can also stick it to these people who just waste my time and get me up early out of bed to deal with their own foolish problems. Not exactly the kind of attitude you want to see in a leader of people. Not exactly the kind of guy that you'd want to elect into office. Not exactly somebody that you'd want to be like yourself. Well, while the crowd is contemplating the choice of Barabbas or Jesus, who they're going to choose, a word comes to Pilate in verse 19. His wife sends a warning to him. She couldn't come herself. That was against Roman custom and law. But she could send a message to him. And her message to her husband is, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. She has a dream about Jesus. Concerned about what this means, the Romans took dreams seriously at that time. It was something they would consider. And it would weigh on them. And apparently, her dream was difficult enough. Nightmare? I don't know. What kind of suffering did she endure? We don't know. But she was troubled and scared enough by it that she knew that Pilate ought to have nothing to do with Jesus. The way it's phrased, it's almost as if to some would say that she's saying, have nothing to do with him, either good or bad. But I think the way she phrased it is better understood as you saying, don't do anything to harm this man, Pilate. He's a righteous man. He's a just man. And in a sense, she's calling Pilate to stand up and to do what's right, to vindicate him, to not allow Jesus to be put over death. Not that she has any real interest in Jesus herself, but her dream about the righteousness of Christ has so troubled her that she doesn't want anything to do with his guilt, with his death, or with his punishment on her or on her house. She gives that advice, and Pilate ought to listen to it, because Pilate, as a government official, even by Roman terms, was responsible to protect the innocent. But as we see, he's in the process here of refusing numerous opportunities to free Christ, and he fails from a combination of cowardice and political ambition. Remember that God charges the government and charges leaders with protecting the innocent and rewarding the good and punishing those who do wickedly. Romans 13:1 and following. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant to you for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that now, but you see the basic principle. Those in power, those in government, are to protect those who do good and to punish those who do wrong. Pilate, being placed in government, ostensibly by Rome, but ultimately because all those who are in power are placed there by God, has the responsibility, not just before Rome, but before God, to protect the innocent. And this is just what his wife has told him to do. But will he do it? Will he do what's right? The choice is still before him. To release him to the crowd, or to release him on his own. To set him free from judgment, or to give him to the crowd for whatever they will do. This is the sort of choice that we all face when we hear of Christ. This is the sort of question that we have to ask ourselves as we deal with Jesus, as we walk every day with Christ. Particularly for those who don't yet believe in Him, this is the question that goes out to you. You hear about Christ, maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time, and you believe some things about Him. You know that He's a good man. You know that he did miracles, or at least claimed to do miracles. You don't find really anything about him to criticize. But let me tell you that that is not enough to know about Christ. You simply can't know about him and agree that he's a decent fellow and then let it at that. You have to go with him. Pilate is in this place of knowing Christ, of talking with him. And he has a chance in this sense to go with him. He can declare his innocence and can defend him, and in that way show his own loyalty to Christ. Or he can simply let himself be swept along by the crowd and go where he will with them. You and I, when we hear about Christ, have this choice ourselves. Have this decision to make ourselves. Are we going to be happy just to hear about him and then walk away from him? Or are we going to hear about him and abandon him? Or are we going to hear about him and follow him and become one with him? Those are the choices before us. It's all or nothing. It's with him or against him. It's not enough to acknowledge how good he was and not believe him. It's not enough to acknowledge that he was a great man and not believe in him. Pilate is faced with a choice by the circumstances of the Sanhedrin bringing Jesus before him. The choice is amplified by his wife's dream and her word to him. And what will he choose? The word about Christ is coming to you now. Are you going to believe him or are you going to reject him? And that's the choice that you face. This is another testimony, this woman's words about the innocence of Christ. It's added to the failure of the Sanhedrin to find a valid charge against Jesus. Jesus is innocent of sin. He's innocent of any crime. And yet here he is. And who will speak up for him? Who will side with him? Who will side with him? While Pilate has been hearing this from his wife and thinking about these things, meanwhile, the Sanhedrin has been out busy in the crowd, trying to get their way. Some would argue that the crowd is composed of residents of Jerusalem, and that would account for why they reject him now, while the crowd earlier when Jesus came into Jerusalem was so happy to receive him. And I think there's probably some truth in that. The crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was a crowd of pilgrims from Galilee and throughout all of Judea. They had had first-hand knowledge of Christ. They knew him. And they were quite happy to have him there. But whatever little they understood of who he was, they were ready to have him there. The crowd, though, that's before Pilate's gate this morning is likely a Jerusalem crowd, and so very much tied in with the temple, very much tied in with the priests, and so they're easily manipulated. Very much tied in with the politics of the situation too. And so the chief priests and the elders are able to sway the crowd and to cry out for the release of Barabbas and not Jesus. So in verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. That's the first response. Then verse 21, you have the second choice. Well, the second statement again. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." That was the second statement that the governor makes, that Pilate makes. Now, if you read John's account, it's probably between this first rejection of Christ and the second rejection of Christ that Jesus is flogged. Pilate is wanting to set Jesus free and perhaps to win pity for him from the people. He takes Jesus aside after that first time the crowd cries out for Barabbas and not Jesus, and has the soldiers flog Jesus. This is not just simply being hit with a piece of rope. Flog was a series of leather strands connected to a wooden handle, and tied in and around and through the leather strands were bits of bone and metal. And when a man would be hit with it on the back, the bone and metal would rip into his flesh. And any account I've read of this just emphasizes again how brutal this was. Probably Jesus was tied to a pillar, his arms around it so his back is exposed, his feet tied up too so he can't move to escape the blow. There would have been a man on either side of Christ, each with the scourge, and hitting him in turn. And this would open up the back, would tear the flesh, would expose the muscles, would oftentimes get down to the bone. And you're being hit in the small of your back where your kidneys are. Your entrails, your intestines are being shown often, quite often. Men would die from this quite often. And Pilate, in his own twisted way, is trying to show mercy to Christ by this. Thinking, if I can beat him up enough, the crowd will take him over Barabbas. Because they'll feel pity for him. Face it, Pilate didn't want to release Barabbas. Barabbas was a terrorist. Keep him in prison. Get Jesus released. But Pilate doesn't realize what's really happening here. He doesn't realize how much the Sanhedrin is really in control of this. And so as he presents Jesus a second time, he miscalculates the leader's hatred for Christ. Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Well, reluctant to kill an innocent man, he asked the question again. And the crowd gives the confirmation. Release Barabbas. So Pilate says to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And the crowd says, let him be crucified. Well, what's he done, says Pilate? What's he done to deserve this? Still trying to angle a way out of this. And the crowd doesn't answer the question what evil is in. They simply say, let him be crucified. I mean, can you imagine the madness of this? Well, maybe we can. I mean, with the Muslim riots over the cartoon depictions of Muhammad, we see something not so much about Islam and Muslims, but about human mob psychology. About how we can get, when we let ourselves be whipped into a fervor about something, when the things that we value most are being threatened, and we allow ourselves to be manipulated by our leaders. And when you throw sin into the mix, how much more wicked can that become? It's almost inconceivable to me that they could do this. And yet they did it. And you know what? They had the same hearts that we do before Christ. There's nothing this crowd does that any of us hasn't been capable of or wouldn't be capable of at some point. To be given over to manipulation, to be given over to madness, to be given over to national pride. I mean, of course the crowd wants Barabbas. This is what Pilate didn't figure on. Of course the crowd is going to take a national freedom fighter against some poor peasant preacher from Galilee. Of course we want material deliverance before we want spiritual deliverance. Of course we want somebody who's going to promise us political and economic freedom and wealth over somebody who will forgive us our sins if we confess them. The crowd cries out, crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? With more strength, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Now what's Pilate to do? He sees where this is going. Not having done the right thing yet. Not having released Jesus yet. Why would he begin to do that now? And so he doesn't release Jesus. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. His political calculations have overwhelmed his moral ones. It's more important for Pilate that he keep the peace and maintain his position in Rome, in Jerusalem as procurator, than that he actually do justice and release an innocent man. He washes his hands. There's some parallels to this in ancient times. But most see this clearly sort of as a slap in the face to the Jews, because there's a practice in the Old Testament of the priest washing their hands, Deuteronomy 21:6. When a body was found in a place between villages and it couldn't be determined who had killed that person, the elders of the city nearest to that slain man would wash their hands over a heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of the innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for." This works on a couple levels here. Pilate is saying, it's not my responsibility. I have nothing to do with any of this. This is on you. This is what you people have chosen. This is what you people have decided. But if you fail to do what's right, it's never somebody else's fault. It's your responsibility. Pilate can't evade guilt like this. It's his sin. It's his sin. And yet in the wonderful and mysterious providence of God, a result of this sinful act is that the blood of this one who would be shed would take away the sins of those who killed him, of those who would reject him. Pilate doesn't avoid responsibility for what he's done. He doesn't believe in Christ. He never will believe in Christ. The crowd, happy to see him put to death, gives into a moment of madness and says, "His blood be on us and our children." I honestly don't know if there are any more chilling words in Scripture than those. His blood be on us and on our children. It's true, there's a way you can say that in a good way, if you understand that it's by His blood that your sins are forgiven and that you're set free from sin and guilt. But this crowd isn't saying this in repentance or an understanding of what He has done. They're saying it in bloodlust. They're saying, yes, it's a good thing, and we'll take responsibility for it, us and our children. And it's difficult to not imagine all the problems that have befallen the Jews since then as a result of this. But I want to caution you on this, that there's no justification in the words of the crowd at this time for all the sins of the persecutors of Jews, past, present, or future. How God deals with the Jews is His business. No one is to blame them for the death of Christ. No one is to take up arms against Jews for what they have done, real or imagined, to Jesus. Because as we see, the Gentiles are right there. Pilate was right there. And Pilate didn't defend them either. The death of Jesus is something that we've all had a hand in. Belongs to all of us. That there would be consequences for the Jews after this? Absolutely. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is one judgment of that. And because they have broken covenant with God, many of their troubles, all of their troubles since then, are God's covenant punishments against them to bring them back to repentance, to remind them of His goodness. Think of Psalm 119, which we sang earlier. "Through affliction that I was humbled low." And God, in dealing with people, will often bring them trouble that they might recognize sin and seek Him out. And I think that's the situation the Jews are in now. But woe to those who seek to bring the Jews to trouble themselves. Matthew's summary statement is in verse 26, summing up all that happens. "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." And I think this is a summary statement because Matthew is simply saying, this is what the summary of all that's happened before now is. Barabbas released, Jesus, having already been whipped and flogged, was sent away to be crucified. Those last words of Matthew's words, though, should remind us again of Scripture and of prophecy. Again, Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The stripes are the blows against his body of a whip that tore his flesh. Jesus is suffering and he's about to be killed, not because of what he has done, but because of what we have done. Jews and Gentiles both, rejecting the Son of God, rejecting an innocent man, rejecting the one who is God himself. But it's in his death that we find forgiveness. It's in his death that we can be set free. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By accepting his death as our own, we can be at peace with God. And his anger against us ended. With the suffering and the brutality that his body suffered, we find healing for our souls and can be made well and clean again in Christ. Peter's commentary on this, 1 Peter 2:22. I'll close with these words. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All that Christ has gone through to this point, all that he's going to go through in the rest of Matthew's gospel, is for our sake, that we might be humbled in our wickedness, that we might be frightened at the wrath of God against our sin, and we might see in that innocent man, Jesus, one who goes in our place, the only one who can take our guilt upon himself, the only one in all the history of the world, of those who have come, of those who are, and those who will come, the only one who was sent from God to be a Redeemer, to be our justification, to be our righteousness before God our Father. It is only through Christ that we can be forgiven. Only through Christ that we can be saved. Only through Christ that we can be healed. Have we come to Him? Have we come to Him? And having come to Him, do we remain with Him? Do we continue to look to Him for righteousness and peace and blessing? Do we understand that if we call God our Father and are at peace with Him, it can only be through what Jesus has done for us? Never ourselves. Never our own work. Never our own goodness. But only the goodness, the work, the righteousness of Christ as He died on the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We ask that You would help us to think through these thoughts, to understand our sin and guilt, to come to a place of forgiveness and freedom through faith in Christ, the faith that only You can give, because we are dead in and of ourselves. We have nothing in us that would cause You to love us, nothing in us that would reach out to You, nothing in us that would believe in Christ, unless You make us alive and unless You put desire and love in our heart and grant us faith to believe in what You have done. We pray, God, that we would have that faith, that we would have that trust in what Jesus has done, that Your Spirit would fill us and sustain us, that we would remain faithful to You, remain believing in the work of Christ, and in the death that takes away our sins. Help us, God, to judge ourselves rightly, to know the state of our souls, and to deal properly with ourselves in coming to You. Help us to turn away from our own righteousness and turn to the righteousness of Christ. Help us to turn from our own works as worthless and accept the work of Christ as perfect. Help us, God, to love You and to unite ourselves with you in Jesus Christ. We pray this that we might be saved. We pray this that you might be glorified in us, and that we might give glory to your name all of our days for your goodness and mercy shown to us in Jesus your Son. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.